Good morning, Angus. This is 42. And may I begin with a connection with the last message? We were speaking about how Joseph was a faithful man and how he handled the situation with Potiphar's wife in chapter 39. And we were using our children as some example of how we, my wife and I, tried to encourage them in certain ways. By no means do we feel like we're immune to problems, so we would appreciate it if you pray for our children. Is they're in high school, one's just married, one's in middle school. So we would appreciate it because you can attempt to be good parents, and I know that's the desire of all here, but we all have a sin nature, and so things don't always go the way we want them to go. So let's be prayerful one for another. And so we don't want to act like we've got all the answers. My kids are still in that development stage. They're in high school, most of them. So I appreciate your prayers on our behalf. Genesis 42. Now, just a quick review for those that may not have been in the room a few minutes ago. We've been looking both Friday night and just a few moments ago at the life of Joseph. Chapter 37, we saw that as a 17-year-old, he was found faithful in his father's house. And that this one, Joseph, was the one given the coat of many colors. And that yet his 10 older brothers hated him and envied him. And that chapter is full of things that he endured, which reminds us of things the Lord Jesus endured on the way to the cross and at the cross of Calvary, as he was hated and envied, and many things that we saw as well in the life of Joseph. But as he was sold off into slavery, eventually into Potiphar's house there in Egypt, we considered how that he was faithful there as well. And even though Potiphar's wife told lies about him, he fled from the very appearance of evil. He wouldn't even stay in that situation. He fled. And yet it caused him to be put into prison. She lied about him. And he lost a good coat. He lost a good name. But he kept a good conscience before God. And though that was the case, his next place of faithfulness was in prison. And we mentioned how the scripture tells us God prospered him there as well. And he was a faithful young man. So about the time he's 30 years old, we'll be dealing with that aspect of his life now, beginning in chapter 42. While in prison, he was able to interpret dreams as well. The one who had had dreams that his brothers envied him and hated him about, saying, "One day you'll bow down to me." Well, it has come to pass that the beginning of this is coming to fruition. Pharaoh has exalted Joseph up, and ones have bowed the knee to him, and he's been given a golden chain about his neck and fine linen to wear, and he's governor over Egypt in chapter 41. Well, if you'll notice in 41, let's take a peek at verse 45. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Phaneah. Now, as we see this name, the interpretation, you may have it in the margin of your Bible, means Savior of the world or Revealer of Secrets. Here is the one that God will and has already used in revealing truths. He interpreted the dreams while in prison. Not only to the baker and the butler, but also as he was brought to Pharaoh, he interpreted dreams. He's a revealer of secrets. And how telling this is another little glimpse at the Lord Jesus. This one was called Joseph, his given name. Then he's given this name that means revealer of secrets or Savior of the world. Perhaps that reminds us of the Savior. How he was called Jesus, is an earthly name as it were. But we know him as well as the eternal Son of God, the God-man. We see him in perfect, the hypostatic union, you may call it, 100% God, 100% man. Kind of a glimpse of that as you see these different names given to him. But that being the one we're studying, we come now to chapter 42. It's been said that there will be 7 years of famine, and following that, or before that rather, 7 years of plenty. Time to get ready. If we were in the New Testament, we could read the history of this story. Acts chapter 7, in your time of reading, you may peek over there at Stephen's message, or that message that led up to him in his martyrdom. And as he gave a history of the Old Testament, part of that he spoke about talked about Joseph's life, as we're speaking and reading about this morning. Before us, in chapter 42, verse 1. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, "Why do ye look one upon another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die." And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, "Lest peradventure mischief befall him." And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. So we see again in the background of the story that this one, Jacob, the father named Israel, is still hurting. He has Benjamin now as his youngest. You 10 go on down, get the food we need, but Benjamin stand with me. He had lost Joseph. As far as he knew, he was dead. Now as we see these 10 brothers going down, they're not going to recognize their younger brother Joseph when they come to Egypt. He's some 13 years older. He's going to talk through an interpreter. He's going to surely look different. He's grown up as a young man now. They do not recognize him. Verse 6. And Joseph was the governor over the land. And he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. Again, with the dream that he had. Those two dreams that he gave to his family. You will bow down to me one day. They don't know who he is, but they're already doing it. And Joseph saw his brethren, verse 7. And he knew them, and made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, "Whence come ye?" They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. Now we see that in the next several verses and chapters here, that Joseph will be testing these brothers. He will be looking to see if there's any change of heart and mind. Isn't that what repentance is? A change of heart and mind. A turning about face, going the other direction. Will they have the same attitude that they had before when they hated him, envied him, to the point that they were willing to hurt their own father and lie to him and let him think that Joseph was dead? So the first thing that he looks for, will they tell the truth? They don't know who he is. So as he asks these pointed questions, he's going to see, are they going to be truthful in their answer? And so we notice here, as we pick up in verse 9, "And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, 'Ye are spies, to see the nakedness of the land ye are come.' And they said unto him, 'Nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons. We are true men. Thy servants are no spies.'" Now notice, he's hearing some truth from them. But did you notice in verse 11, "We are true men"? Well, you know, he knew that they weren't totally truthful in the past. But he's at least hearing from them things of truth about their family, how many they are, and in that sense. But verse 12, "And he said unto them, 'Nay, but to see the nakedness of the land ye are come.' And they said, 'Thy servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not.' And Joseph said unto them, 'That is it, that I spake unto you, saying, Ye are spies. Hereby ye shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh ye shall not go forth from hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved whether there be any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely ye are spies. and he put them together in ward for 3 days. You're spies, and so they have time to think. He puts them together, and they've got to chew on this and talk among themselves and see how they're going to respond. 3 days together. Well, let's see what kind of discussions they have. He's planted an opportunity here. Verse 18, Joseph said unto them the third day, "This do and live, for I fear God. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses. Bring forth your youngest brother unto me. So shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die." They did so. They said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore, is this distress come upon us?" And Reuben answered them, saying, "Spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child? And ye would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required." So here, as he's laying out this opportunity, he's testing them, we find that, well, they acknowledge guilt. And also, notice the one who speaks up. It's Reuben. Reuben was the one back in chapter 37 that didn't want them to have all this conspiracy. He was going to try to at least save them from killing him and go back to the pit and get him back to the father, he being the oldest. Well, now, remember how he was grieved whenever he found he wasn't in the pit anymore? Well, now he's speaking up and saying, "I told you so. We shouldn't have done this to the child. We're guilty." You know, to get to the point of repentance and restoration, we must first come to the point of acknowledging wrong. And so, we see in these verses that a proposal has been made, and since there's the sowing and reaping, and Reuben brings this to mind, the process and principle. Let's pick up in verse 23. "And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter, and he turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again and communed with them, and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes." It's interesting. Why do they pick Simeon? Then in verse 25, "Then Joseph commanded to fill the sacks with corn, and restored every man's money into his sack, and gave them provision for the way, and thus he did unto them. And he laden their asses with the corn, and departed thence." So as he's preparing to test them again, isn't this something? There's going to be money found in their sacks. Perhaps there's another seed being planted. Remember how he was sold for 20 pieces of silver? Now they're going to have to deal with a money issue when they find out later, the money's here. He's going to think we stole it. He, of course, knows he's the one making the plan. Now we notice that the brethren find the planted money and they fear, verses 27 and 28. Then we see in verses 29 to 34 that the events are rehearsed to Jacob. Israel is told what's going on. Verse 35 and 36, more money is found, and Jacob finds more grief. I've lost Joseph, and now we're in a famine, and you're bringing this upon me. Well, let's pick up in verse 37. Verse 36, "And Jacob their father said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away? All these things are against me." Well, the plan was, you've got to bring Benjamin back so I can see if you're really telling the truth. Is there really a younger brother back there? Yeah, he knew that. But will they take a stand and do what's right? Or will they do what they did to him? Will they leave Simeon back there to suffer and come up with some way out of it? We come down and notice here's Reuben in verse 37. "And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, Slay my two sons. If I bring him not to thee, deliver him into my hand, I will bring him to thee again. And he said, My son shall not go down with you. His brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in which ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Here we find Reuben speaking up again. But you remember back in chapter 37, whenever not only Reuben, but also Judah spoke up and questioned things. At the beginning of chapter 43, he also will speak up again. So it's those same two that have a word of concern as the situation unravels. So we see there in the beginning of chapter 43, the first 10 verses, that Israel, Jacob, is hungry, and he has a second thought. First of all, he says, no, you can't take Benjamin. But, you know, after some time, in a sense, it's maybe he's in denial or something. He's going to bring it up again and say, hey, go back down there and get some food. They're going to say, look, Dad, the man said, if we go down there, we got to take Benjamin. All right, verse 11 to 15, they prepare. Let's notice that verse 15. And their father Israel said unto them, if it must be so now, do this. Take of the best fruits in the land and your vessels, and carry down the man a present, a little balm, a little honey, spices and myrrh, and nuts and almonds. And take double money in your hand, and the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carry it again in your hand. Peradventure it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise again unto the man, and God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Okay, if this is the way it is, go ahead. We're starving here. The prospects aren't good. You know, he prepares a gift. That might remind you back in the story of Jacob earlier in his life, of how when he had been the trickster, he had been the deceiver, and he tried to set things right with Esau, his twin brother. Remember how he lined the people, his family up as a train in front of him, and Esau was coming with 400 and some men, and he, you know, what's he going to do? This one had said he's going to kill me before. 20 some years later, here he comes, and he has this gift and all these family members and all the stuff in front of him, and he's bowing to them as he approaches, and he has his gift. Well, now Jacob again is offering a gift. This time it's to the man in charge down in Egypt. Hopefully he'll be appeased. Hopefully he'll see that this was just a mistake and we're going to get the money back and we're going to bring more money. Are the brothers going to pass the test? Let's pick up now and notice in verse 16 and 17, as we consider that Joseph prepares a meal. He sees that they've passed the next level, as it were. They didn't leave Simeon. They come back. Ah, there's hope. You know, when you see someone that's in need of repentance and you begin to see evidences that there may be a heart change, a mind change, you know, that's encouraging, isn't it? And so, as we see these things develop, we pick up now in verse 18, please. Verse 18. And the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time are we brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for bondmen and our asses. And they came near to the steward of Joseph's house, and they communed with him at the door of the house and said, oh, sir, we came indeed down at the first time to buy food, and it came to pass when we came to the end that we opened our sacks. Behold, every man's money was in the mouth of the sack, and our money was in full weights. And so they're explaining this. They're wanting to spill the beans and hope that they'll accept the situation and their gift. We see in verse 24 and 25, after God is acknowledged again. Notice that in verse 23. But we see in verse 24 and 25, preparation is made. Isn't this neat, in one sense, a reminder of how the prodigal son in the New Testament, how that once he was coming back to the Father, it wasn't the Father running around the land, but they came back. And the food was prepared. Well, Joseph is hopeful that they're going to continue to pass the test. And so, we pick up and there's a meeting now in verse 26 down to the end of the chapter. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present that was in their hand under the house and bowed themselves to him to the earth. Once again, they're bowing to him. They don't know who he is yet, but they see him as a man in authority, and they bow to him. And he asked them of their welfare and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom he spake? Is he yet alive?" Now notice here, not only do we see that he's testing these brothers, seeing if there's a change of mind and heart, but there's also that back of the mind here, this very important issue, he wants his father. He desires his father. Is he still alive? He keeps bringing that up. Are they telling me the truth? Is he still alive? Or did he go down in his grave with grief? See, now he gets more information from them. They bow down again. It's verse 28. "Thy servant our father is in good health. He is yet alive." And they bow down their heads and made obeisance. Now as we move forward, we'll see that the reaction of Joseph is different times here. He'll have to leave the room or turn away because he's about to lose it in a sense. He weeps. He's being overtaken with emotion. My father may be alive. These brothers are so far passing the test, but they can't know yet. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. Remember, they were the ones by Rachel, the one whom Jacob loved. And he said, "God be gracious unto thee, my son." And Joseph made haste for his bowels and yearned upon his brother. And he sought where to weep. And he entered into the chamber and wept there. And he washed his face and went out and refrained himself and set on bread. As he gets himself composed again, it's time to give another bit of a test. He's going to be gracious to them, but he's not going to be gracious to them just as a whole. He's going to also lay out a little bit of groundwork here. He's going to set them at the table in order by age. What's going on here? Also, he's not only gracious to them as a whole, but he's particularly gracious to Benjamin. Notice the test here. Remember how Jacob had loved Joseph and given him the coat of many colors, and there was envy by these brothers and hatred? Are they going to envy Benjamin now? Oh, he's watching. How are they going to act when Benjamin gets the extra portion? Have their hearts changed? And so we see in those verses 32 to 35, as they are given the bread and such. In verse 33, they set before him the firstborn among his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men marveled one at another. And he took and set messes unto them before him. And Benjamin's mess was five times so much as any of theirs. It would have been pretty obvious that he was being partial here. And they drank and were merry with him. They're bowing down to him. They're seeing how he's treating Benjamin very obviously. And so, we come to chapter 44. Yet one more test. Will they leave Benjamin and let their father grieve? For we see that there's this test going to happen concerning, there's a silver cup in the sack of a mouth of the youngest. That's what he tells his servants, his steward. Go ahead and plant this in there, and they're going to go off with the stuff. They're going to go back to feed their homes, and you're going to come up and find them. You're going to follow them, and you're going to check them out, and it's going to be found in the bag of Benjamin. So as these things develop, they do as they're told. They're sent off. Things seem to be good. Let's pick up now verse 11. Then they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground and opened every man his sack. And he searched and began at the eldest and left at the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. You know, he does some things to kind of unnerve them, doesn't he? From the oldest to the youngest. puts money in there. He's testing them on all levels. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And they rent their clothes and laden every man his ass and returned to the city. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there. And they fell before him on the ground. Again, the dream is beginning to continue to unravel. They're bowing. And Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that thou hast done? What ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine?" And Judah said, "What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servant, both we and he also with whom the cup is found." And he said, "God forbid that I should do so. But the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. As for you, get you up in peace unto your father." Just leave. I'm keeping Benjamin. Here's the test. They could say, "All right, fine. We're leaving. We're saving our hides. We're going to do something. We'll tell the father, but we're going." Will they do that? Then Judah came near. Verse 18. And he appeals. He offers himself. He gives this long spiel about here's the history. Here's what's going on. Here's where we're at. And we just can't go back to the father. And calls him to grieve to his death again. We can't do this. We think of the New Testament, perhaps with John the Baptist and things in that realm of Scripture, of displaying the fruits of repentance. This is what Joseph's looking for. Are they really of a change of heart and mind? Will they take a stand and do what it takes to really show that they know they're so guilty concerning me and our Father? Are they willing to do differently? Well, as we pick up at the end of 44, we notice in verse 32, "For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go to my father, and the lad be not with me? Lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come upon my father." Oh, he once again, as we go into the next chapter, we see that Joseph is having trouble composing himself. He wants to cry once again. He must weep. Joseph could not refrain himself because all that stood by him. And he said, calls everyone to leave the room, as it were. And he made himself known to his brethren. Notice in verse 2, though, as he wept aloud, the Egyptians of the house of Pharaoh, they heard. He wasn't whispering this thing. He was just pouring himself out. Joseph in verse 3 said to his brethren, "I am Joseph." Again, we're thinking of Joseph as a great picture of the Lord Jesus. Remember in the book of John so many times, he was the great I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. I am the resurrection and the life. And on, the I ams. And here we see this one revealing himself. It's Joseph. You know, the Lord Jesus has revealed himself to mankind. He's shown us that he is the Lord God from heaven. He is the Lord of glory. He is the great I am. He's the one that before Abraham was, I am. He's revealed himself to us as the Savior of the world, as the revealer of secrets. And here's Joseph, the Savior of the world, his new name, the revealer of secrets, saying, "I am Joseph." But he doesn't leave it there. "Doth my father yet live? I've asked you that before, but tell me now, is he alive?" The brethren could not answer him, for they were terrified or troubled at his presence. You know, you've heard people say when they were facing death, it's like their whole life flashed in front of them. Can you imagine their mind might be, you know, I'm just wondering here. Did their mind go back to the desert and go back to him being in the pit and going back to line of the Father? And, you know, who knows what they're thinking, but we might be ready to die. But you know, as you think about this, the principle of Scripture about how do you see people restored that are out of fellowship? Out of fellowship with God vertically and out of fellowship with His people horizontally. We see, as in the principle that's been brought through this story, that there is the test of repentance. Luke tells us that if they repent, forgive them. There's that principle that to be able to release that, to really be able to forgive someone, is on them that they must do the repenting. And then you're able to do as the Scripture says, and you're able to forgive, and you're able to help them be restored. The onus is not on you. They must repent. But you need to be ready. On the other side, Christians sometimes, like 2 Corinthians, Paul had to remind them, don't hold them in overmuch sorrow. You know, you've got to be ready and willing to help them recover in their spiritual walk if they're repentant. You don't want to have the Jonah chapter 4 complex of like, you know, Lord, you didn't have to let them Ninevites have another chance. I'm going to pout under this gourd here. I don't like those Ninevites. So there's two sides. We must be biblical in applying discipline when they won't repent, but we must be biblical in restoring them when they do repent. And so, in chapter 45, here's a new avenue, it could be seen as a different message, but it's connected. If you'll notice, chapter 45, beginning at verse 4, of the tremendous things that now we can see Joseph is able to say and do because he has seen repentance. He's seen a change of mind and heart. And now, look at him, just as the Lord can do with us, and how we can appreciate that. That once we come to know Christ as our Savior, look at the things He wants to abundantly bless us with. But as the Scripture talks about in Colossians and such, that as Christ forgave, so do ye. Well, what did Christ do? He paid the price, but it's not universalism. It's not that, oh, He died on the cross, so everybody's going to heaven. He paid the price, and then those that repent and come to Him, we enter into the good. We're the ones that will stand before Him and joyfully be heirs and joint heirs with Him. It's not that everybody receives the good of it. Those who repent enter into the good of it. And so what do we see here? In verse 4, he says, come near to me. He doesn't say you're going to prison. I did all this to make it hard on you, and now you got to live what you did with me. No, he says, come near to me. Verse 7, he speaks of deliverance. Colossians chapter 1 speaks about how we have been delivered through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have deliverance. He's our Savior. He's the revealer of secrets. Verse 7, and God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. You know, He delivers us in salvation, but when we are in sin as a believer and we're dishonoring His name, He also desires to deliver us from that. We might be in good fellowship and standing with Him. Well, we see in verse 8, he says, so now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. It's God that sent me here. Isn't that something? That reminds me of the book of John, how over 40 times it speaks of how the Father sent the Son, and the Lord Jesus was sent to this place to do the Father's perfect will. And yet we see, moving on in verse 10, thou shalt be near to me. Similar to what we saw in verse 4. Isn't that so dear and true for us as believers? That we can appreciate that fact, that now that we know Christ is Savior, that the Spirit of God indwells us. It's Christ in you, as Colossians 2 tells us. What a truth. What a mystery at the end of chapter 1 of Colossians and such. And in Ephesians, about the indwelling Spirit of God. Christ is in us, and there's that nearness. But in the sense of the assembly, Christ dwells in the midst of His people. He's near to us. And here's Joseph calling and saying, thou shalt be near to me. Verse 11, he goes on, "And there will I nourish thee." Oh, we can feed on His Word. We can feed on the Lord. As many pictures in the Scriptures speak of the Word of God as something we feed on, and how Thy Word is truth, and it's a light unto our path, and a lamp and a light. And we see that it's the way of truth. And that such as illustrations in Exodus with the tabernacle, there was that table of showbread, as all the parts, the furniture of the tabernacle were pictures of Christ, and the priest could go in, and as he would go in, there was that table of showbread beside the candlestick which gave light. Light was upon the table, and they could feed upon the showbread. We can feed on the Lord. We can feed on His Word. He says, "I will nourish thee." And then in verse 13, what does He say to them? What are they to do? He says, "Ye shall tell my Father of all my glory." Go tell the Father of my glory. Isn't that what we are instructed to do concerning the Lord Jesus? We are told, do this in remembrance of me. The Lord Jesus has commanded us to come and to remember Him in His death. And that's what we're to do, to tell the Father of the glory of His dear Son. Oh, the Lord in heaven knows of the glories of His Son. But our role is to speak well of His Son, and to come in worship and appreciation and tell the Father of all His glory. Then in verse 14, "And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him." It wasn't just Benjamin, but all of them. He was able to weep. Well, we think of the Lord Jesus. Who did He weep for? He was there as He entered toward Jerusalem. He wept for Jerusalem. We see the heart of those that He loved. And He wept for Lazarus. The one whom He loved has died. And yet Lazarus, in the next chapter in John 12, once he had been risen, raised from the dead, what we see, there he was seated at the table. One who once was dead is now at the table of the Lord. Isn't that true for you and me? We were dead in trespasses and sin, and now we're at the Lord's table in the sense of communion. At all times, we have that access to Him. And even in a particular way, at His supper. We that once were dead are now alive and feasting with the Lord. But not only did He weep with them, He talked with them. You know, if there's never repentance, that discussion and talking and fellowship just doesn't exist. Without coming to know Christ as our Savior, which we first must understand we're sinners, we must repent, and therefore we receive the Lord Jesus Christ and be born again. As we see repentance and then regeneration. And as we see these things, then we can talk with God. We have access now. We have a mediator. We have a high priest. We have an advocate. We have an intercessor. So we now can talk with God. And so, as the story goes, as we look to close, we see that as Pharaoh says, "Yeah, I hear what's going on, and you just bring your father down, and here's some means to do that with, and provision is going to be given." Once again, verse 21 and 23, we see provision, and that's what the Lord's done for us. Ephesians 1 and 3 tells us that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 22, there's a change of raiments given. Isn't that something? Scripture speaks about in connection with the righteousness of God. That we have been clothed in His righteousness. It's not our righteousness, but it's His righteousness through the Lord Jesus. But notice in verse 24, as He sends them away, He says, "See that ye fall not out by the way." That carries the meaning of don't fear. As Hebrews 13 tells us, we must not fear what man can do to us. God is on our side. So He tells them, don't fear. But when He finally gives them the materials to go and the wagons, how does the Father respond? At the end of the chapter, we see this. As they approached the father, verse 26, they told him, Joseph is yet alive, he's governor over all the land of Egypt. But Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. They told him all the words of Joseph. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. And Israel said, it is enough. The word enough carries the meaning of great or much. It is great. It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. What a sight. It is enough. Perhaps you remember how in 1 Kings, I believe it's chapter 10, how the Queen of Sheba had heard about the riches and the glories of Solomon. But when she went, she had to say the half has not been told. We've been saved by the grace of God, by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we can't fully put our minds around what all the glories of God is about. One day we will be with Him. We shall see Him as He is. The half has not been told. Oh, the book tells us what He wants us to know. We'll be able to enter into it all the better when we have not these sinful bodies any longer. We shall see Him as He is. So, as we close this section of the story of Joseph, may we go away encouraged that there are pictures of Christ throughout the story, of not only how He suffered, but yet how He now is the one on the throne. And may we also be encouraged on a horizontal level that there is room for restoration. The Lord desires repentance, that we might be right with God, we might be right with His people. There is hope. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. I ask if one of the brothers may close us in prayer.
Lord Jesus, we thank You, we praise You for the reminder of Your grace and Your body. Restore us that we have, who are dead and been made alive in Christ. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for giving us this encouragement, showing us, Lord, the way to restore our relationships, to renew our fellowship with You. I pray, Lord, that You would just seal these for us to our hearts. We thank You and pray for being with us in a mighty way. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Father, all right, not only yet.